disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Before we get into the passage, I just want to say it's good to be back among you after having been gone for a while down in the southernmost part of contiguous United States, the Florida Keys. Somebody had to do it and figured we might as well be the ones. 85 degrees, no bugs, no rain. It was very nice. We went down for Marion's and my 30th wedding anniversary, which was actually last August. Well, thank you. We just now are getting around to it. But actually, we also went down for, it's kind of a ministry trip. I wanted to see if there were any churches in the Florida Keys. And I'm happy to report there are several. Now, we didn't go to any of them. We were there Sunday afternoon through Wednesday. But we're thinking maybe we need to go back again on a Sunday so we can attend one of the churches down there. But anyway, it's good to be back. And last Sunday, I was able to be here and worship with my family right in the center there. It was really a real delight to be able to do that. Rare treat. I've often wondered if the disciples ever asked Jesus a question and they received back from him the answer they were expecting. It seems that whenever they asked Jesus a question, he always responded with an answer that surprised them or embarrassed them, and sometimes both. And I suspect the question they asked him in Matthew chapter 18, verse 1, was no exception to this pattern. The question was very straightforward. Jesus, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And I'm pretty sure the disciples thought that they could predict Jesus' answer, looking for the stock answer that conventional wisdom would have offered them. Probably on the order of, "Well, that's a pretty easy question there, disciple boys. Everybody knows what counts for greatness: power, authority, talent, experience, cleverness, resourcefulness, ingenuity, self-confidence, and assertiveness." "Okay, Jesus, that's pretty much what we were expecting. Just wanted to be sure. Thanks for sharing." Well, not quite. Jesus' answer would have surprised them, as virtually all of his answers did. Again, he had to uneducate them regarding the world's wisdom and the world's ways, and he had to educate them according to the wisdom and the ways of God. Now, we know from the Gospel of Luke that the disciples had just before this been arguing among themselves about who among them was the greatest. Now, each of them had a pretty good idea of who it was based upon their own personal criteria. But they were not able to come to any unanimous conclusion about who the greatest of them was, so they asked Jesus to settle the argument for them. "Jesus, you tell us the criteria for greatness, and then we'll be able to decide among the 12 of us who is the greatest." So Jesus tells them the criteria of greatness in the kingdom of God. And unfortunately, his answer would shock them. Too bad. They should have known by now. We see in verse 2 that Jesus doesn't simply answer their question in words, but he provides the disciples an object lesson, something that would have been unforgettable for them and would have burned in their minds this important truth. Look at verse 2 with me. "He called the child and had him stand among them. And he said, 'I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" Wow, they must have thought. We sure didn't see that one coming. And here's why they didn't. Children in the ancient world had virtually no status at all. Their value was in their potential benefit and their potential contribution to the family unit. Were they strong? Could they work hard? Could they contribute? Could they help defend the family against enemies? Could they help preserve the family line? Some cultures would even leave babies and little children outside, exposed to the elements if they were weak and frail. Then they would die, and the family could focus its energy and resources on the children who had more promise and greater potential. If a child was weak or frail, disabled physically, mentally, or emotionally, they offered very little value to the family and the community. And again, they had virtually no status. Such children had even less status than what we would call normal children. But even normal children had virtually none in the ancient world. But the Bible gives a completely different view of children. Children are regarded in the Bible as valuable in their own right, regardless of whether they are potentially productive or not. They are seen as a blessing and as a gift from God. Jesus was especially affirming of children. He often was seen verbally affirming them and blessing them. And in this particular case, he used one as an object lesson of a commendable attitude that adults should have that typically they don't have. So what is it about children that caused Jesus to use one as an object lesson? Don't think for a moment that Jesus had some naive impression about that children were perfect. He knew better, as any adult would have known. Jesus is not suggesting that children are perfect models in every way. But he is saying that a child is a metaphor in their attitude and what it takes in terms of an attitude to enter the kingdom of God. Now, please keep in mind that Jesus is not talking about childishness. There's a huge difference between childishness, which is foolishness and silliness and immaturity and a lack of perspective. He's talking about childlikeness. So what is it about a child's attitude that Jesus is commending? Well, there are many qualities we could look at, but I want to mention just three this morning. One characteristic of a child is that they have implicit trust. Most children are not jaded by experience. They aren't naturally suspicious of other people. That's one of the reasons that children are at such great risk in the presence of those who would abuse their trust. After all, you'll never see an adult get in a car with a stranger when they've been promised candy and a trip to the circus. Only children will do that because only children have that kind of trust in someone that they don't know. But trust is a requirement to enter the kingdom of God. Trust that's similar to the kind of trust a child has in his parents, that they have his best interest at heart, that they are worthy of his complete surrender, that they can be trusted because they're trustworthy. Greatness in God's program is not achieved through power or manipulation or strategy or force. Greatness is achieved through trusting God deeply and consistently, like a child. Another childlike characteristic is teachability. An eagerness to learn and be taught by one who knows. Children are not born with a small amount of knowledge. They are born with no knowledge at all. Even when a baby cries, their crying is not because they've learned how to do it. It's just an innate, natural instinct. Imagine if babies were required to be taught to cry. If they didn't cry until you had taught them and they learned how to cry, what a different world it would be, wouldn't it? So, would you teach your baby how to cry? Men? Of course you would. Because it's the only way that a baby's need can be registered. They can't speak or write or send emails or draw pictures. They can only cry. That's their only way of communicating. But early in life, children become very eager to learn, to grow in this way. They become a kind of information sponges, soaking up data from virtually every source and every waking moment of the day. Now, I'm not sure when children lose this eagerness to learn. I think it's right about the time they enter high school, in most cases. But have you ever noticed that those who have no interest in entering the kingdom of God have no interest in learning about the kingdom of God? It really doesn't have any place in their life. Now, this isn't a coincidence. A disciple is eager to be taught and learn what God wants them to know. In fact, you'll recall that the literal meaning of disciple is learner. Yes. Just as it's a childlike attitude to be eager to learn, to be taught, so it is a characteristic of attitude for a potential disciple of Jesus Christ. They must want to know what God has for them. I've said before that a non-learning disciple is an oxymoron. Disciples are learners by definition. And if you have no desire to learn what God wants to teach you as a disciple of Christ, then I would be concerned, and an attitude adjustment is in order. The third and last characteristic that we're going to look at, childlike characteristic, is humility, which is a first cousin to submission, humility being the attitude that leads to submission. Now, we all know children who lack humility, don't we? Fortunately, they're not in great abundance, but there are some. People who are quite blunt call them brats, usually, or rebellious, or disobedient, or incorrigible in some cases. But young children typically are more than willing to be submissive to those in authority. Even most children who are not submissive still want to be, they just haven't figured out how to be. Now, frankly, I struggled with this a bit as a child, especially in school. Now, kids, I have a question for you. Do teachers still make you write sentences as punishment? Do they still do that, or is that like from the 60s? Okay, I was afraid of that. Well, anyway, back in, the Stone Age, teachers used to make us write sentences when we did something that we weren't supposed to. A sentence like, I will not talk in class when I should be listening. But you were disobedient in some way, and so you had to write 10 or 20 or maybe sometimes even 50 sentences about why you should not do what you did do or why you should do what you didn't do. So I was going to ask, has anyone here ever had to write 1,000 sentences? I see one hand. Any more? Two. Okay. True confessions. Well, I had to write 1,000 sentences once in the fifth grade, and do you have any idea how many 1,000 sentences is? It's 1,000. But a standard sheet of notebook paper has 28 lines. So to write 1,000 sentences, it would require 36 pages of every line being written on. And I can tell you, my sentence was not, I will behave myself. My sentence took up the entire line on a page. It was so exhausting that I rigged up two pencils together so I could write two sentences. I didn't come up with this till I was about halfway through. I can show you after the service how to do that if you're interested. But young children do not typically throw their weight around. They're perfectly content to let grown-ups run the show. They aren't vying for first place or clamoring to be top dog. They just want to be safe. They want to feel loved and have fun, eat some food, and have a room where they can play and sleep. So what kind of attitude is required for entrance into the kingdom of God? The kind of attitude that prompts God's grace and mercy and his forgiveness. Well, it's the attitude of a child, implicit trust, an eagerness to learn and be taught, and humility. And though we don't have time to address it this morning, nor is it the focus of this passage, know that childlike qualities are also required to be an effective disciple. We don't enter the kingdom of God with an attitude of trust and teachability and humility, and then grow as a disciple through self-sufficiency, arrogance, and pride. It doesn't work like that. We're talking about qualities that are permanent. If we long to be great in God's kingdom, we must be prepared to do the following. A longing to be great must give way to a willingness to be least. If we wish to rise up, we must bow low. If we want to rule, then we must learn to serve. If we want to achieve greatness, we will do it through humility. If we want to be greatest of all, we must serve more than anyone else. The way up is down. We gain by giving up. This is the way of the cross, in fact. This is the way of discipleship. It's not the way of the world. Now, the disciples had a handle on the way of the world. They knew how it worked. But Jesus had to revise their thinking. In fact, this is Jesus' way. You realize, of course, that he took his own medicine, that he practiced what he preached. That's why he could say, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This was, in fact, the reason Jesus went to the cross. He had this same attitude, this attitude of humility and a desire to do what God wanted him to do. It was this attitude that led him to the cross and led him to die for your sins and for mine. It's what he did and why he did it that we come this morning to the Lord's table to celebrate together. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank you for the reminder from your word of the attitude that you look for people to have as they enter the kingdom of God. We know that salvation is not anything that we buy or achieve or that we earn. But we cannot enter your kingdom without the right attitude. And that attitude reveals a great deal about what's in our hearts. An attitude of teachability, a willingness to learn what you have to teach us, what you have to say to us, a willingness and eagerness to know those things, an attitude of humility, one that doesn't clamor to be first, one that doesn't clamor to be number one, but an attitude that allows others to move up and has the heart of a servant. And Lord, implicit trust. We cannot enter the kingdom of God unless we have a childlike trust that what you have said is true and that what you've said you will do, you will do. And then as we enter that kingdom by faith, keeping those same attitudes as we enter the journey of discipleship, that through those kinds of attitudes that Jesus talked about and demonstrated with a child will cause us to grow and be fruitful in your service. And to that end, we commit ourselves as we come to the Lord's table to celebrate what Jesus has done for us. It's in his name that we pray.
don't think it's any mistake that when we are adopted into God's family, when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, when we become believers, when we become Christians, that we are called God's child. We are called his sons. We are called his daughters. Perhaps for this very reason of what we have just learned from the scripture, to be reminded over and over that we ourselves are to implicitly trust him, to be teachable, to walk in humility before our God. It's what this table in many respects represents. An implicit trust on Jesus' part that God knew what he was doing. When the Father asked him to go to fulfill his plan, that he would be able to do it, teaching him through that time that he would not forever leave him, would not abandon him completely upon the cross, and living a humble life, a life, as the scripture says, of complete submission to death, and even death on the cross. This table is an awesome reminder for all of us of what Jesus went through, of what he did on our behalf so that we could have reconciliation and relationship with God. It is a great time for us to remember as well what he has done, where we have come from, the journeys each of us have had and taken in coming to be believers. And if you are here today and you profess the name of Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are welcome to join us at this table. We invite you to do so. This is the Lord's table. And as I said a moment ago, the only requirement is that you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. The scripture tells us very clearly that on the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he said, "This is my body broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." I'm going to ask my brother Clayton if he will pray for us as we prepare to take the bread this morning.
Lord Jesus, we celebrate this gift that you gave us of communion, and we sit at the table today with you as children, realizing that there was nothing that we bring to the issue, nothing we bring but our submissive love for you. We were as children who act up, who do things, but Father, you love us as your creation. You created us, you became like us, and you died for us so that we can now celebrate unity with you. Lord Jesus, thank you for the sacrifice you made in giving your life for us, for dying on the cross, but how great it is now to be able to celebrate and enjoy knowing that you are alive, and that you intercede for us, and that even now you accept our praise. So as we celebrate, Father, we praise you, Lord Jesus, as our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is his body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of him until he comes again. Scripture tells us that in the same way, following the meal, Jesus took the cup. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant poured out in my blood for the forgiveness of sins. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." And ask my brother Scott if he will pray for us as we prepare to receive the cup this morning.
Let's pray. Jesus, you said to your disciples and you say to us today that greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You didn't just say it, you did it. And you did it for us. It's an eternal giving of yourself, giving completely of yourself. And that's why we can be your friend. Your word says that we were enemies, but now we've become friends. We were separated, but now we can draw near. We were against your ways, but now in you, we can be the instruments of righteousness. And it's what we just celebrated right here at this table. What we're celebrating and remembering is the reason we can say that. And I know it humbles me, and I'm sure it humbles many of us, the amazing love that you've given. And we want to thank you for that. And that's what we're doing this morning. We want to remember that. We don't want to ever, ever forget that. We want to know in the depths of our souls that that is the most important act in the history of the world for us. We could not come to you and have our sin taken away except by that. And so we thank you so much for it. And we again commit ourselves to you and offer ourselves in your service. In Jesus' name, amen.
My brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, this is his blood shed for you. Do this in remembrance of him until he comes again, and may he come soon.